I don't know if you've ever felt like you just missed something. You guys ever feel like that? Like something's going on and you're like, what is going on here? I must have missed the first part of this, or I missed that day in school or whatever. I think sometimes we feel that way in marriage. You know, it's like, why is she mad? You know, I don't know what I did, what I said. A guy came into my office a few years back. He came in and he just like busted my office, and he's just kind of a you know, intense guy. He's like, my wife's crazy. And I was like, what happened? He's like, oh, she's crazy. And I said, well, tell me what happened. And he said, well, you know, she said that, you know, nobody at her work's a Christian. They're all a different religion, and they fire everybody who's not their religion. And I said, so what did you say to her? I said, quit, then quit. She's like, I can't talk to you. And she went in the bathroom and shut the door, and he yelled through the door, you're crazy. Sometimes we just don't get it. You know, sometimes we miss the whole point of everything. And I think that sometimes we can feel that way even about our Christianity. Have you ever felt like, man, life is just not the way it's supposed to be? I'm supposed to be a Christian. Didn't Jesus say, come unto me and you'll have life more abundantly? And then I feel stressed. I feel anxious. I feel like life is out of control. I can't have the victory that everybody else seems to be having. I seem to be missing something. And yet that's not Jesus, is it? That's not the way it's supposed to be. Sometimes I think we feel like, man, I just think that, you know, there's got to be more to all of this. And I think that, and I think my concern is that many people really do just miss the point of Christianity. And that's pretty apparent. I mean, if you look at the church today, you see so much confusion. All that is called popular Christian religion today is very confused. Wouldn't you agree? I mean, you guys are very, very blessed to be in a church where the Word of God is proclaimed, where you're able to sit under the teaching of a great teacher. I mean, some of you don't know how blessed you are. I was talking to my assistant pastor, or one of my assistants, my youth pastor, and he had gone to a baptism at another church over in Boise. And he came back and he just like, come here, Mike, I need to hug you. He gives me a big hug and he's like, thank you. And I was like, what? And he's like, I went to this other church. I had no idea. He'd never been to any other church other than our church. And I think that sometimes we can take for granted how blessed we can be. And yet when we look at the church today, everything that calls itself Christianity, I think that oftentimes a lot of people miss the point. And that's why we've invented pithy sayings like, it's not about religion, it's about relationship, right? That's what we say. We say, it's not about religion, it's about relationship. But what does that look like? Because sometimes I think even us relationshipists, however you say that, those who believe in relationship have blind spots. We fall into the same traps as the legalistic or ritualistic or even the liberal counterparts of Christianity. And that brings us to our text today. If you'll turn with me to John 15. And John 15, verse 5 specifically is an important verse. For me, it's our theme verse for our church, and it has been, you know, in this idea of abiding in Christ. And that's what Calvary Chapel Emma, from the very first day, we've always, you know, used that as our theme verse, as our kind of our goal to abide in Christ. And yet I admit that at times, and especially at the beginning, I wrestled with that idea. But this is what it says. John 15. Verse 1, Jesus said, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you, as a branch cannot bear fruit in itself, unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you, unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. And so, of course, Jesus uses, I guess, what we would call a parable relating a vine and branches and fruit to the Christian life. And yet, as Christians, we can say, what does it mean to abide, and what does it mean to be fruitful as a Christian? What does it mean to abide in Jesus? And looking at verses 2 and 6, it seems pretty important that we bear fruit, doesn't it? Nobody wants to be cut off, cast out, put in the fire. And yet we don't seem to be at a loss of answers for the question today, depending on the popular books that you read. And many of you have been into a Christian bookstore, and you go into just a regular family Christian bookstore, one of those Christian bookstores, you'll see a lot of answers as what it means to be a Christian. There are the books out there, and you know, it's amazing that in our day, the book could be written. The book that is what everybody's been missing. That book that is that purpose-driven, or that special key, or whatever it is to the Christian life, that, where has this been all my life, right? I mean, it's amazing how many books that come out with every year that just have the answer that we've been looking for. And this is the one, and your friends will recommend it to you. They'll say, this is it. It's finally here. The book is published finally after 2,000 years. The answer to all of our problems. Many of those books, as we go to our Christian bookstore, we see an emphasis. Maybe it's you just need to know the Word of God, getting back to the Word of God, cover to cover, understanding, believing the doctrines of justification, regeneration, sanctification, seeing God's Word in every situation of your life. Having and living the what would Jesus do in our lives every day. After all, this book is God's instruction book for life, right? Let's just call that spiritual wisdom emphasis. Others might emphasize living it. It's being radical, not just a fan, but a follower, one who is a doer of the word, crazy about getting things done, about making hard choices, spiritual giants, strong and faithful in living the Christian life. Let's just call that the go attitude, or spiritual strength emphasis. And you can write these down. First one's spiritual wisdom, if you're taking notes. Spiritual strength. Others would say it's more about experiencing it. It's more about obtaining the promise, about being under the spout where the glory comes out, right? Just allowing Jesus to fill you, believing and receiving and experiencing the benefits of an abundant life. Miracles, spiritual gifts, all that. Let's call that the spiritual riches emphasis. Now, as I read those, you noticed I was probably a little bit tongue-in-cheek on all of them, but you probably felt yourself gravitating maybe to one more than the other. You kind of felt yourself saying, yeah, you know, it's about being in the Word. And then others are like, you know, hey, no, it's more about being out there doing the work. And others are like, no, it's more about just that letting the blessings come, letting the Spirit flow. Remember what Jesus said. Verse 5 again. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. Believe me, I know how crazy this might sound, but can I be all about spiritual wisdom, spiritual strength, and spiritual riches, and not be abiding, not be fruitful? Maybe I can actually even be spiritually dead. Is that possible? With all of that, with all that emphasis and all that study and all that doing and all that experiencing, that I can be completely spiritually lifeless, disconnected, withering, cast out, ready to be thrown in the fire? Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Now, Jesus said that we're supposed to bear much fruit, right? What is spiritual fruit? What is that? Anybody, what is the fruit of the Spirit? Anybody? Love, right? Love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, kindness, goodness. Faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law, Galatians 5, right? Tells us that the fruit of the Spirit is love. Now notice what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13. He says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I have become a sounding brass and a clanging cymbal. So here's a guy or a gal who's experiencing spiritual gifts, spiritual riches. They are experiencing the power of God in a sense in their life through these blessings that God has bestowed upon them. And yet, they're just ringing a bell. Notice verse 2. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have faith so that I could remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. And so here, this person has the gift of prophecy. They have that ability to shine forth or to proclaim forth the word of God. And yet, even with spiritual faith to remove mountains, they are nothing. So much for spiritual wisdom. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profits me nothing. Now here's a radical display of spiritual strength, self-sacrifice, even to the point of martyrdom. And he says, without love, it's nothing. So what's the answer? What do we need? All we need is love, right? John Lennon was right, right? All we need is love. So what do we do when we come to a realization like this? Well, one says, well, we need to study love. We need to find out what it is in the Greek, and we need to find out every time Jesus used this word, we need to study it out, figure it out, so that we know how to apply it to our lives. Another would say, you know what? Enough of this in the book stuff. We already know what love is. We need to get out there and we need to show love. We need to do love. We need to be love. Jesus' hands and feet, love to the community. And yet another would say, no, we just need to believe and receive love. Right? Just need to believe it and receive it. So what's the problem? Don't you notice that that's the same thing? And again, probably one of those resonated with you. And yet again, what we have is spiritual wisdom, spiritual strength, and spiritual riches. So what's the problem with that? Well, let me say it this way. I know, I do, and I have, right? It's an I problem. And an I problem, it's all about me, it's all about what I have, what I do, what I am, always leads to spiritual blindness. Again, missing the point. You remember when, in Genesis chapter 3, Eve was standing before the tree. Satan was there to tempt her, to draw her away from God. And he says, hey, this fruit. He deceives her, and she looks at it, and it tells us something. It says that she saw that it was good for food. This is going to make my body strong. I can eat that. That it was pleasant to the eyes. It's like, you know, riches. It's something I want. It wants it. Right? He gets it. And it was desirable to make one wise. Again, wisdom. It is what our flesh desires. Wisdom, strength, riches. I want to show you another example of these three. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Now, this chapter is what we call the Beatitudes. It's like how you're supposed to be as a Christian. And what's amazing to me is as we read through these, it seems to be completely contrary to our self-sufficient culture. An affront to the gospel of self-esteem and self-worth and me, me, me. It's like in the face of all that. Jesus in Matthew chapter 3 on the Sermon on the Mount, he says in verse 3, Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. He says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are those who are meek," or blessed are the meek. That means, meek means restraint, is what that word really means. It's like a humble restraint. I'm not going to put myself out there when I think I can. "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." And as we look at these, we see no examples of spiritual strength, spiritual wisdom, or spiritual riches here. In fact, specifically, he says, poor in spirit, doesn't he? So contrary to the way that we think, so contrary to the way that we process stimuli. And this tells us a lot about our frame of mind and what we should be as believers. I'm spiritually bankrupt. I'm mourning over my sin. I'm meek, so I don't put myself out there even if I believe I have something to offer or of value. And I am hungry and thirsty for what I lack, and that is righteousness. So easy to be drawn away by these three things because they seem spiritual, but at their core, spiritual strength, spiritual wisdom, and spiritual blessings can just be repackaged religion. It's what I do. It's what I have. It's what I am. Remember what Jesus said to the church of Laodicea. And it's interesting, in Revelation chapter 3, 2 and 3, we see these seven letters to the seven churches, really report cards that were given to these seven churches in Asia Minor. And some got good reports, some got only bad reports, some got a mix of both, a little bit good, a little bit bad. But to Laodicea, if you would ask them, "What is your church like?" they would have been like, "Our church is awesome. We have it going on. There is no church like the Church of Laodicea. You're going to love our worship services." I mean, it is. They're relevant, they're cool, they're amazing. I mean, God is moving, it's awesome. It seems that they would be surprised by what Jesus would say to them in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 17. He says this, "Because you say, 'I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked.'" That had to be a sobering moment for this church, right? And yet, in antithesis to this, we remember to the Church of Philadelphia, he says, "Hey guys, you have a little strength. Don't get discouraged. You have a little strength. You've kept my word. You haven't denied my name." They felt like they were failing. They felt like, man, we really need improvement. And yet he only had good things to say about them. A church that's humble, a church that's lowly in a sense. So what does that mean to our Christian life? How do we abide? How do we bear fruit? Well, I have good news for you. It is so much easier than all of that. It's so much easier than all these other things I've described. Notice what Jeremiah says. Jeremiah 9:23. I'll just read it to you. "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor the rich man glory in his riches." There's our three foes, right? "But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord." Spiritual activity can happen without knowing Jesus. 1 Corinthians 13 says, it's pointless. right? Actually, it can be deadly. Notice this. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 7. Just a few pages over. Matthew chapter 7, if you're still in Matthew 5. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, verse 22, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, wisdom, cast out demons in your name, power, done many wonders in your name, riches, and I will declare to them, notice this, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. His indictment against them is what? I never knew you. So knowing God, is that what it means to abide? To know Him? To know Him in experience? To know Him in my life? Notice this in John 17. Jesus said this, and this is eternal life. Okay, now that's pretty important, right? He's about to tell us what eternal life is. Isn't that important? Everybody, I have everybody's attention. You guys want to know what eternal life is? This is eternal life. Notice what he says, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. To know what eternal life is. Let me say it a different way. To know what abundant life is. To know what you were created to be. What you were created for is to know God. To know Him by experience, to have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. This isn't the person who has only received salvation. Oh, good, I'm glad I'm saved. Let me just go on my merry way. But this is a person who's received salvation and entered into a relationship with Jesus. That's the point. Jesus, when He died upon the cross, you know, we think about that. Why did Jesus die on the cross? He died on the cross, the Bible tells us, to reconcile us to the Father. To reconcile us to the Father. This speaks of relationship with God. To mend a relationship that was broken. And we, our minds go to the prodigal son, right? The kid who went off to do his own thing and ran away from home and squandered his money and squandered his life. And yet crawls back to the Father. How? Hey, I'm going to come home now. No, I'm not worthy to be a son. I just want to be a servant. But when he came down the road, his Father saw him and he ran to him. He fell on him. He wept. He said, my son who was dead is now alive. And reconciliation took place. He was reconciled in relationship. And that's what Jesus did. He didn't just die to pay for our sins, but to basically fix what happened in the garden when man was separated, alienated from God. Can you imagine what it would have been like? Adam, where are you? Well, we hid ourselves because we were naked. Who told you that you were naked, Adam? Did you eat from the fruit that I told you, the tree that I told you not to eat? The woman you gave me to be with me, she gave to me and I ate. He looks at the woman, what have you done? It's a serpent, he deceived me. And God would, he would lay out the curses. And then he says, let us, man's become like one of us. We must put them out of the garden lest they take of the tree of life and live forever. And so it says God sent them out of the garden. God says, Adam and Eve, go out of the garden. But did they go? Because the next verse says, and so God drove them out of the garden. And the oxygen of the life of God and the presence of God and walking in the garden in the cool of the day where God and man could be one and like seeing God and knowing God was like oxygen to his lungs was pushed into a wilderness of sin and rebellion completely alienated from the life of God, and he must have been feeling like, I can't breathe. What has happened? It would have been hell on earth. And not only that, but he's pushed out into this wilderness where he has to till the ground and God's presence is distant. And he would live that way for 900 years. And we think about that. Oh, it'd be awesome to live for 900 years if you were, you know, strong and healthy that whole time. But could you imagine living for 900 years having come from that? Knowing what you're missing, knowing what you've lost, how devastating that must have been. I was just thinking about this the other day. You know, it's amazing. People are going to come from this devastated world, get through the tribulation. And those who were on the earth during the tribulation and enter into the kingdom that was prepared for them from the foundation of the world, those people who made it all the way through, can you imagine if you had to be here? That would be horrible. And yet they're going to enter the kingdom and they're going to live for 1,000 years. Having known how horrible it was and entering into this beauty. It's the opposite. It's so amazing that we can realize that Jesus, in his death, in his burial, in his resurrection, giving us resurrection life, has given us the opportunity to be reconciled to the Father. What was lost in Eden is now ours in Jesus. And the only way that we can experience that abundant life that he talks about, that restoration, that eternal life, is to cling to him, to know him. Christianity is not a self-help program. It is a reconciliation to a lost relationship. Tozer said, "The whole transaction of conversion has become mechanical and self and spiritless. People are told to receive Christ without having any jar to the ego." And that's what often happens, is people don't realize that what they're doing is they're entering into a relationship with God. And that is what their Christianity should produce, is a relationship, one that is cultivated, one that is nourished. Religion is doing outside of relationship. You see, what Jesus has done is he has ripped the veil. In Jerusalem, in the day of Jesus, when he was born up until the time that he died on the cross, they had the temple, you know, the temple where the Jews would go and they'd worship. And if you were a Gentile, you could go into this place called the Court of the Gentiles, and you could pray and worship God. As long as you get around all the sheep and money changers, you could pray. If you're a woman, you could go a little bit farther than that. You can go to the Court of the Women. If you're a man, you could go a little bit farther than that. You go to the Court of the Men. If you were a priest, you could go a little bit farther than that. You could go where the altars were. You could actually go into the holy place, which was kind of just an open area where they had the table of showbread and you had the brazen altar, you know, these different things, the altar of incense. You could go into that area and you could serve there. But only the high priest, and only once a year on the day of Yom Kippur, could go into the presence, to go into the Holy of Holies, to go past the veil and into that place where God's presence would fall, where the Ark of the Covenant stood. And yet when Jesus died on the cross, when he died and he said, "It is finished," that veil that separated all those people who were near or way far off, it separated, that veil separated, ripped in two. Now Josephus tells us that veil was 3 stories tall, 10 inches thick, and it ripped from top to bottom. Not just allowing man, from the Mount of Olives, they could stand there and they could look right at the Ark of the Covenant. Could you imagine that? Looking right in and seeing the Ark of the Covenant where the veil was ripped. But it let God out, right? It took God out of the box and he enters into the hearts of those who believe. And there, it's cultivated in relationship that we have with him. It's beautiful. And that starts now. And that starts now, and it gets better when we get to heaven. And yet I think we have the wrong idea about heaven too. I've heard people talk about heaven. It's kind of an interesting topic. You hear people talk about heaven. Well, heaven to me, it's going to be the stables where the horses are, and I have my little barn and my horses, and I'm just going to ride my horses through the prairies of heaven. Another guy's like, oh, no, no, that's not heaven. Heaven is that auto body shop where I have my hot rod car and I'm going to get it perfectly straight. I mean, in heaven, you can get it perfectly straight. It's going to be beautiful, shiny, wonderful, loud engines, high octane, right? Other people, oh, no, no, that's not heaven. Heaven's, you know, the sports arena where I actually am fit enough to play in it, right? You know, I just have to watch it on the big screen. I can get in, and nobody's really going to get hurt. You know, you can go for it. And yet, what is, when we think of heaven that way, what does that make it about? It makes it about me, right? It makes it about me. And yet, what is heaven going to be like? Heaven is going to be like worshiping God all the time. What? Are you kidding me? You mean heaven is going to be like a perpetual church service? Yes. That's great for a pastor, right? No, no, that'd be awful. No, in his presence is fullness of joy, right? And at his right hand, pleasures forevermore. You know, we just look at the angels that are around the throne, and they never stop saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who is to come. They never stop proclaiming that. It's almost as though they look up and they behold him. They're like, oh, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. You see, heaven is going to be all about what? All about Jesus. All about the Father. All about the Spirit. It is going to be all about God. And we are going to be so overwhelmed by his presence. I like to tell my church that it's going to be a perpetual state of mind-blowedness. Right? I have not seen nor ear heard, nor has it entered in the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love him. It is an inheritance that does not fade, does not corrupt, Paul tells us. It doesn't get old. And so when you get there on the first day in heaven, you're going to be like, whoa! Oh my goodness, this is amazing! I can't believe this! Look at the Lamb! And 10,000 years later, you're going to be still going, It's never going to get old. It's not, you know that hobby you were doing, you thought, oh man, I can't wait to start riding motorcycles and get your motorcycle, or whatever it is, cross-stitching, whatever drives your cart, whatever revs your engine. And it was cool when you first started, and you're like, look what I can create, or look what I can do, or look where I can go, you know, and you're just really into it. And then a little bit later, it's just like, it fades, doesn't it? That marriage you entered into, you're like, oh, we love each other so much, we're never going to fight. We are so in love. It's really difficult to do marriage counseling with pre-marriage. You know, this is so optimistic. And I love the optimism. But then after a while, after they've smelt each other's bad breath too many times, she's picked up his socks too many times, whatever. It's like, oh, I thought he was going to love me like he did when we were dating. I thought she was going to respect me like she did when we were dating. And we let it go cold, don't we, sometimes? And yet heaven's never going to be like that. It's going to be always fulfilling, always amazing, because guess what? You were created for God. And the only thing that can fulfill you is God. That's what C.S. Lewis said. He said that the human machine, pardon the simile, the human machine was created to run on the petrol or the gasoline that is God. And nothing else quite makes it run. And that is so true. So in light of all this, we must see again John 15:5. He says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, notice that, he who abides in me and I in him bears fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. The word abide means to be at home with, to be at rest in. And so back to our pithy saying, it's not about religion. It's about relationship. And that is so true. You see, we're right, but simply believing that doesn't make it a reality. Tozer said this, the modern scientist has lost God amongst the wonders of his world. We Christians are in real danger of losing God amid the wonders of his word. We have almost forgotten that God is a person and, as such, can be cultivated as any person can. It is inherent in personality to be able to be known by other personalities. But full knowledge of one person by another cannot be achieved in one encounter. It is only through long and loving mental intercourse that the full possibilities of both can be explored. All social intercourse between human beings is a response of personality to personality, grading upward from the most casual brush between man and man to the fullest, most intimate communion of which a human soul is capable. Religion, so far as it is genuine, is in essence the response of a created personality to the creating personality, God. This is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I want to look at our three areas of failure again, because I know that you're confused about their purpose. You see, motive is everything. Motive is everything. And so to approach the scriptures with the wrong motives can be deadly. Did you know that you can know the Bible verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and still be lost? Do you realize that? There's a danger in that for us, because we're all about that, right? At Calvary Chapel, we go verse by verse, chapter by chapter, through the Bible. That's what I do at my church. That's what you guys do here. And yet Jesus says this in John chapter 5, verse 39, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these things are which testify of me, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life." And maybe you are that Bible study guy or gal. Our motivation has to be to search the scriptures to know him. You see, I loved God when I first got saved. I was excited about being saved. But I really wanted to know the Bible. I wanted to convict. I wanted to convince. I wanted to rebuke. With all long suffering, right? I wanted to be the one who could answer any question when it came to the Bible. I wanted to be the guy who, when we were playing Bible trivia, nobody could touch me. It's usually the case, right? And yet I wish, I look back on that time that I spent searching God's Word, reading God's Word, studying, listening. And I wish I would have gone back and instead of learning God's Word to know God's Word, I wish I would have learned God's Word to know God. I wasted a lot of years. We must approach the Bible as though we are coming to Him. When I open His living Word, He's going to speak to me. These aren't dry, dead pages. These aren't words on a page. This is a living Word, and God has something to say to me. And Jesus, I want to know You more as I get into Your Word. As I go to church and listen to Your Word being taught, God, what are You speaking to me? It's not enough just to exegete the text. It's not enough just to understand its meaning. It's not enough even to know how to apply it. Jesus is there. Jesus is there, and He wants to speak, and He wants to touch, and He wants me to know Him. Well, what about spiritual strength, getting it done, as I heard recently, being a green light Christian? Again, how does John 15:5 end? Without me, you can do nothing. It is only when I am in Him, focused on Him. I think the question that a lot of Christians need to ask isn't, you know, we need to be doing more. What more can we do? We need to be asking Jesus, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to do? He says, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. Right? To know what He's telling me to do. And you know, if I'm listening to Him and He's telling me what to do and I'm working and serving the body in His capacity and not my own, if I've ceased from my own works, as God did from His, as Hebrews tells us, when we enter into His rest, then the work that I do is not a burden to me. It's a joy. And I look at the work that's done at the end and I say, there is no way I could have ever done that. I can't take any credit for it. It was God. That's the way that we should go, is in Him. How many of you have read books like, I'm just going to list a few, Radical, Not a Fan, Crazy Love. Anybody read those? A few of us have read those. These books can be very good for a Christian who needs a catalyst to be more serious about their Christianity. I think sometimes it's helpful in that way. But they also can be dangerous in that a lot of people will read a book like that and, you know, and I get them in my office all the time. I read this book and we're not doing enough. We need to be, you know, and they just start laying it out for me, like all these things, you know, and I'm just like, okay, calm down, calm down. And then they end up going out and doing a bunch of things that they were not called to do. In fact, David Platt in his book Radical Together acknowledged that. He said, you know, after writing the book Radical, a lot of people did a lot of things in their own strength. They felt guilty, and so they did a whole bunch of things. And a lot of other people, well, they never actually got off the porch to do anything, even though they felt really convicted by it, and now they just feel like they're a loser Christian. Those types of things shouldn't prompt us to say, we need to do more. The church does a lot. But what we need to ask is, Jesus, what do you want me to do about this? Jesus, I see this problem about foster care. What do you want me to do about that? Maybe He does want you to foster children. Maybe He just wants you to support people who are fostering children. Because there's a lot more to it than just the first impulse, right? And yet when we're led by Jesus, He leads us to the place that He wants us to go. Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's nice, isn't it? I want to give you rest. He says this, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your soul. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. In the Old Testament, it actually says, these words have to be uttered to humankind. Don't yoke an oxen with a donkey. Why did He say that? Because we would. You can imagine it. A yoke is like an oxbow, you know, the animals, one animal under each side. You can imagine the donkey's all, oh, I'm all cockeyed, you know, he's trying to move along. The donkey's like, hey, I'm barely touching the ground. It's not fair to the oxen, right? And yet, what does Jesus do? He says, take my yoke, oxen, upon you, donkey, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Why is His yoke easy and His burden light? Because He's carrying all of it. He's carrying all the burden. We're not carrying any. We're just kind of cruising along. Hey, where are we going? Oh, we're going over here. Okay. Hey, this is easy. We find rest for our soul when we're in Him. And yet when we're trying to carry the load by ourselves, we find ourselves burdened and weighed down and troubled. Hudson Taylor, who was one of the most amazing men alive in his day, a man of faith, a man of vision, a man who went from England as a boy, feeling the call of God upon his life to go to China, and not just to China, but to go inland, to go into the interior of China where Jesus had never been heard. He just wanted to go where nobody had gone. And his work is responsible for the underground church that is today. I mean, there's multiplied millions, hundreds of millions of people who have gotten saved and born again because of the work that God did through Hudson Taylor. And yet, talk about a man with responsibility, a man with burden, a man with trials. He was sick, he was troubled, he went through so many things. He lost kids, he lost wives that passed away because of the difficulty of the ministry. His entire church was under torture, just awful things were happening to them during the Boxer Rebellion. And he was staying during the Boxer Rebellion, and all this, several of his co-laborers were being killed. And he was staying in Melbourne, Australia, with a man by the name of McCartney. McCartney was blown away by Hudson Taylor. And this is what he said to him. I said to Mr. Taylor at length, "You are occupied with millions, I with tens. Your letters are pressingly important, mine are comparatively small. Yet I am worried and distressed while you are always calm. Do tell me what makes the difference." He says, "My dear McCartney," he replied, "the peace that you speak of is, in my case, more than a delightful privilege. It is a necessity. I could not possibly get through the work that I have to do without the peace of God which passes understanding, keeping my heart in mind. What is the chief experience of Mr. Taylor? Are you in a hurry, flurried, distressed? Look up. See the man of glory. Let his face shine upon you, the wonderful face of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is he worried or distressed? There is no care in his brow, nor less shadow of anxiety. Yet the affairs are much more his than they are yours." Isn't that amazing? I've been trying to pass this message on to my staff, all of our teachers and our workers at our school, that it's not our job. It's not upon us. It's Jesus. We need to look to him every moment of every day, because his yoke is easy and his burden is light. Finally, what are the benefits? The spiritual riches. You know, when we know him, we bear the fruit, don't we? We experience the joy. He is the spout where the glory comes out. He is sufficient for everything. And his grace, when we know him, when we walk with him, will completely carry us through each day, through each moment. If I lack wisdom, I can ask God. He gives me wisdom. If I lack peace, I can ask God. He gives me peace. And these are all just byproducts of my relationship with him. And so too, it is for every single one of us who have put our trust in Jesus Christ. And so I challenge you this morning, know him. Get to know him more. Learn of him. Draw close to him. Lean on him. Cast your cares on him. And don't carry your burden.